Many years ago, I was talking to Teresa's dad, and he was telling me about this experience he had when he went to the University of Indiana in Evansville. And he had done calculus in high school, and so he was taking calculus in college. And so as a freshman in college, he sits in his first day of calculus class, and the professor says, "Now, how many of you have already had calculus in high school?" And he raised his hand, and the professor said, "Well, that's very good. What you covered in your whole senior year of high school calculus, we're going to cover in about 2 weeks, and then we go from there." It was like, ooh, so all of a sudden, you know, I'm not as smart as I thought I was. Here we go. And that is happening as we study what Jesus is calling us to do as Christians. Last week, we talked about the Last Supper, the Upper Room Discourse, and I'm reminding you that this was sort of like the last day of class for the disciples, because this is what you might say is Crucifixion Eve. It's the evening before the afternoon when Jesus dies. And so this is Crucifixion Eve. This is the last day of class. And of course, the disciples don't mind. And they don't understand what's happening. And so they're not upset. They're not as concerned as they otherwise would be, should be. And it's sort of like we are talking about deep things. And as the disciples so long ago didn't really understand how deep these things were, we still don't really understand. And so we're talking about the incomprehensible enormity of Christian love, service, and loyalty. This is all so deep. I'm saying we really don't understand. The best Christians among us have not understood. We are playing in the shallow waters, the ankle-deep waters, and we have a whole ocean in front of us. If only we could hoist our sails and go to a land where Jesus lives and we've never been before, but we're not able to do it. We just cannot grasp it. But today I hope to come a little closer to it, to lead you to grasp it a little better, and at least to get off the beach. And so here we are talking about deep things. Last week, we talked about the enormous incomprehensibility of the topic of God's love toward us. Today, we're going to talk about our love for one another. And next week, we're going to say something about the pain that betrayal causes the Lord Jesus. And all of this is so deep and so important. Actually, even though today we're talking about service, serving one another, love and service and loyalty are obviously all woven together. It is, in a sense, all under the main point of love. So subpoint service, another subpoint loyalty, but it's all love that we're talking about. And there's a major focus in this Upper Room Discourse. By the way, if you weren't here last week and you're not familiar with the term Upper Room Discourse, John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and his like. John chapter 17, understanding that at the end of chapter 14, they sing a hymn, they go out toward the Garden of Gethsemane. We're still calling that the Upper Room Discourse, even though they've left and Jesus is talking to them along the way. We imagine that he sees a vineyard and does in chapter 15, verse 1, the parable of the vineyard, I am the vine, you are the branches, because they saw that as they were walking along. But we call it all the Upper Room Discourse anyway. And this is Jesus going deeply into love and service and loyalty. Last week, the incomprehensible enormity of God's love to us. If you weren't here last week, here's what we said. He loved them unto the end. Incomprehensible. To know what it is to be loved by God with a love that is always greater than I realize in the moment or that I will ever realize. However much you think you have felt the love of God, you don't understand how big the love of God is. And not only that, you never will. The Apostle Paul says his prayer is that you would know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. You will never understand how much you are loved. Amazing. To be loved by God, incomprehensible. We're trying to grasp what it means to be loved by God more than angels are loved by him, because the Lord Jesus did not die for angels. He died for you. To be loved by God with every pleasant thing I see in nature and in life. All of this world was created as a gift to humankind. That's you. So when you see these little flowers pop up on the trees and the azalea bushes and all that, you remember that was all God's idea for you. You are the main creatures on planet Earth, and he hopes you like that very much. And every kindness you've seen in life, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And you'll never understand how many times the Lord has reached out to you in love. He is doing that at this very moment, I am sure. And we just don't see it. We don't grasp it. We're trying to grasp what it is to see God regard my genetic defects and disadvantages as endearing, so that the Father loved the Son more than anything else. And yet we read in Isaiah that the Son was not beautiful. He has no beauty that we should desire him. Huh. So the greatest love in the universe, God the Father, to God the Son, is manifest, is revealed to us when this little baby in the manger is not particularly beautiful. We would have said that is a genetic disadvantage. And the Savior of the universe does not have any true genetic disadvantages. You thought that beauty was the only thing that mattered, and it's really not. The Lord thinks his Son is wonderful, and he's not even beautiful. It's endearing. And to see God love my enemy, like Judas, as much and as easily as he loves me, no way. It should be way easier for God to love me than to love my enemy. But not. All right, that was all last week. But we have a lot more incomprehensible enormity to cover today. Today we're going to talk about how deep the Bible goes on the subject of loving one another. And the Upper Room Discourse is such a model of this. And so here's what we're going to cover. The incomprehensible question of how to have warmth in my heart for every cruel and unlovely people I encounter, a person I encounter in the world, and to have great warmth, not just warmth, but great warmth for the Christian brothers. Great warmth for every single one of them. That's in the Upper Room Discourse. Incomprehensible. What it means to think evil of no person ever. Wow. I mean, we play in the shallow waters. This is way deep. Incomprehensible. To try to grasp what it means to take the initiative in love towards every person, to always love them first. Very deep waters. To absorb the blows for all other people and to wish to do so when I can no longer do it. To sacrifice my rights and my preferences for the well-being of others. These are deep things. And we will only, even after talking about this 10,000 times, we will only always be scratching the surface. So here we go. To have warmth in my heart for every cruel and unlovely person I encounter in the world. And secondarily, to have great warmth for the brothers. All right, John 13:18. We're in the upper room. You know right where we are now. During the supper, the Last Supper, Judas is going to dismiss himself and go and betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. This is betrayal night. So here we pick up the story in John 13:18. Jesus is saying, I have to do this because as the scripture says, it has to be fulfilled. He that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And when Jesus had said this, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. All right, so here we're seeing, as last week, that Jesus is troubled in spirit at this thought that he's going to be betrayed. This is not pleasant. This is bad. He's troubled in his spirit. On this crucifixion eve, he's troubled about something, and this is what it is. One of you shall betray me. Judas is like the worst guy in the whole world. Almost none of us, even though there are some heroes named Judas, another disciple named Judas, Thaddeus Judas, and the book of Jude is written by Judas. Almost none of us want to name our children Judas because it has such negative connotations with Judas Iscariot. He's like the arch villain of the whole history of mankind. And yet we're going to see that Jesus has warmth in his heart to this most cruel and unlovely person. Now, you're going to have to do this, and this is deep. Last week, I reminded you again in Psalm 41:9 that the pathetic cry, which is the scripture Jesus is referring to in John 13, yes, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate of my bread, he's lifted up his heel against me. I loved him, and he's betraying me. And you're going to see Jesus has warmth in his heart for this guy because Matthew 26:50, Jesus is not one for being sarcastic or facetious. And when Judas walks up to him in the garden, bringing the mob that will arrest him and eventually take him to the cross, when Judas walks up to him, Jesus says, friend, he's still a friend. And Jesus knows that he's been betrayed. He knows what's coming. He says, friend, why have you come? I know why you are here, but why don't you just tell me? Friend, why have you come? Then they came, laid hands on Jesus, and took him away. Crucifixion Eve. Friend to the end. What an amazing capacity to love somebody who's so cruel and is such an enemy. And yet, you know you have to do that. The strongest verse in the New Testament for love, believe it or not, is this one. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12. This is the one that puts you on the hook and doesn't let you off the hook. Here it is. The Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another. And here it is. Toward all men. Every single person in the whole wide world. Do you know if you could walk up to Adolf Hitler today, you should have warmth in your heart for him. Now that doesn't mean that's the only emotion you have. But it does mean that you should have warmth in your heart for him. You should not only have warmth in your heart, you should tomorrow increase and abound in love toward him and toward all men. Like, wow. Think, how could I ever do that? Well, let me ask you this. Did you ever watch the old Disney film, Old Yeller? Weren't you sorry when they had to put a bullet in his head and kill him? It's not what you wanted for Old Yeller, right? But he had rabies. He can't live, he can't run around just biting everybody and threatening everybody else's lives. So if you were to meet Adolf Hitler today, there should be some sort of a Christian toggle that happens in your mind. And you switch from, this guy is repulsive, to Old Yeller. He does have to be put down, but I'm sorry it ever happened. I'm sorry it ever came to this. That's what you have to do. Think, I will not. Yes, but when you do that, you see what you're doing. You're standing on the beach. You won't even wade into the shallow waters. Never mind the deep waters. Because Jesus loved Judas. And Judas is the arch-villain more than Adolf Hitler. Amazing. We're talking about some pretty deep things. I'm talking about the incomprehensible enormity of what's happening in the love of God and what he's requiring of us. James 2:13. It's all about the mercy. You have mercy for Old Yeller, right? It's all about mercy. For he shall have judgment without mercy who has shown no mercy. So I see Adolf Hitler coming. I have no mercy for you, bud. Oh, well, that would be a bit of a problem, you see, because you're standing on the beach and we're supposed to be way out in deep waters here. And the Lord says, oh, you won't have mercy on him, then you get no mercy. If you would like mercy in your life, then you better extend mercy to other people. Sometimes people say, why do I have to forgive this guy? He never came to me and asked me to forgive him. Well, would you like to have mercy in your life? If you want God to be merciful with you, then you better extend mercy to the next guy, because James says, well, he will have judgment without mercy. You have shown no mercy. You won't show mercy. Well, then you don't give mercy the next time you want it. Is that the way you want it to be? And mercy rejoices over judgment. It's great when we can have mercy. It's so nice when there's a way that we can extend mercy. I don't know how we could extend much mercy to Old Yeller because he had rabies. He's going to bite people and make people sick. I don't know how. But if there was a way, how happy we would be to say there will not be a shooting of the dog we love today. See, we'd love mercy. If it could be worked out, wouldn't that be great? If it could have been worked out for Adolf Hitler, wouldn't it have been great? After all he had done, what if he had repented? What if he had stood up in front of the whole wide world and said, I am so wrong. I am so sorry. I deserve nothing. You know, you should dismember me. I'm a loser. I'm awful. And I'm so, so sorry. I mean, what if he had done that? Hopefully you'd say, I want mercy. I love mercy. Mercy, if it were possible, would be the very best thing of all. And that's the way it is. Jesus, when he was washing the disciples' feet, he stood up and he said, do you know what I've done? Do you know what I've done? And of course, he had been so merciful, even to Judas, who's the worst of the worst. And not just warmth toward, you know, the worst people. But if we're talking about Christians, now we're talking about great warmth. I want you to think of the Christian you love least in this world. This guy has hurt your feelings. Maybe he's hurt your finances. Maybe he has hurt your reputation. Maybe he has hurt what we would call your ministry. Maybe this one guy has done all of these things to you. Do you know who this is that I'm talking about? Some Christian has really, really hurt you. Do you know who this person is? That's the one we have to talk about, especially today. Hudson Taylor, you know, best of the best, talks about Christians this way. Hard Christians are not of much use. They are not like the master. He is never hard. It is better to be trusting and gentle and sympathizing, even if often taken in, rather than sharp and hard. Jesus could have been sharp and hard toward Judas, but he opted not to be that. He did not feel that way toward Judas. And you find the Christian who bugs you the most, the Christian that you think is the biggest hypocrite that you have ever known, and toward that Christian, you must not be sharp and hard. You have to be gentle and sympathizing. How much so? Well, very much so. In our upper room discourse, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." That's the trouble. Sometimes people will say, and I hear this even from very experienced Christians, "Well, I don't have to like you, but I'll love you." Please do not ever, ever say that. You have to like this person. You have to have compassion on this person. And if this person is a Christian, you have to have great love, great warmth in your heart toward this Christian that you love least, that guy. You have to have great warmth in your heart for that guy. Think, "No, you are asking too much of me." We are not asking too much of you. We are following the command, and the Lord said, "You know how that is with one another. Now you treat that guy, the one you love least, the brother you love least, you treat him and love him as I have loved you." And you know what? Jesus never said, "Well, I have to love you, but I'm certainly not going to like you." He wouldn't say that. He didn't say that. You know that he liked even Judas. "Friend, why are you here right now? So don't you ever say, 'I don't like you, but I love you.' If you say that, you should immediately repent of it. It is not enough to love a person without feelings of warm compassion. You must love them and you must like them, as Jesus said it, as I love you." Now you're going to do that with one another. Like, "As you love me, oh no." Yeah. And then you get to chapter 15. Same thing, almost the same verbiage, right? "This is my commandment, that you love one another, how? As I loved you." Not like this, "Oh, well, I don't have to like you." You know that's not what Jesus meant here. "You love them like I love you. These things I command you." You must. So don't retreat from this. You must. And then 1 John. So remember, John is writing the Gospel of John when he's old, but he's hearing this when he's a young disciple. This is, you know, the upper room discourse. He's just a young man, probably about Jesus' age, let's say early 30s. Well, now when he writes 1 John, his first epistle, he's very elderly. He's perhaps 80, 85 years old. And here he remembers the upper room discourse. This is what he says so many years later. "If a man says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother," but he wouldn't say it that way. He would say, "Well, I have to love you, but I don't have to like you." Now, if a person says that, he's a liar. "For he who does not love his brother," you know that annoying one? "He who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how is he supposed to love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, Like, what do you mean, John, this commandment? You know, same as before, from the Upper Room Discourse. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And that's 15. How about chapter 13? Same thing. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That is the commandment that John is referencing in his epistle. This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God, love his brother also. It's like worst case scenario if you're trying to stay in the shallow water. Like, oh no, if I want to really follow Jesus into the deep water, then that guy that I like least of all, I have to love him as Jesus loves him. That is deep. I mean, if you've ever been dinged up by a Christian brother, you know that what I'm talking about is pretty hard. Amy Carmichael is so good this way. I tell you about this quote periodically because I love it so much. She says, as we walked along the seashore with another older veteran missionary, she mentioned casually something which led to an astonished question from me. And then she said, and the words chill my very heart, Amy Carmichael says. Then she said, and the words chill my very heart, Amy, you don't mean to say that you think all missionaries love one another? All missionaries don't love one another? She says, of course, I had thought that all missionaries loved each other. I had never dreamed that they didn't. Isn't that great? It's like, well, of course I thought that, because Jesus said, well, you have to love one another. How much? You know, I love you, but I don't like you. No. You have to love them like Jesus loved them. That's what you have to do. And Amy says, well, these are missionaries. These are like the saints. These are the people that we all admire and look up to. So of course they do love each other. And this missionary who'd been on the field for a very long time says, well, of course they don't love each other. Oh no. You mean the missionaries are playing on the beach? They're not even ankle deep. They don't even love other missionaries, or they're ankle deep, but they won't wade out into the deep water. They just won't. That's the way it is. F.B. Meyer is so great. Your attitude toward God is determined by your attitude toward your brother. Like, say it isn't so. I don't get along with anybody, but I thought that the Lord thought I was really wonderful, and I thought he was really wonderful. But no, your attitude toward God is determined by your attitude toward your brother. And here's the punchline. You love God just as much as, and no more than, you truly love the brother whom you love least. So you know that guy I asked you to think about a few minutes ago, that Christian who really bugs you, the Christian who hurt your feelings, who hurt your finances, who hurt your reputation, who hurt your ministry. You know that guy? You know how much you love him? That is how much you love Jesus. That's it. Like, wow. Well, we're not playing on the beach anymore. When that's the case, we're in really, really deep water here. And yes, you know, brothers and sisters, we are in some deep water when we come to the Upper Room Discourse. Here it is again. The Lord is going to teach us here to think no evil of any person ever. And of course, that's 1 Corinthians 13:5. You know, the text says, love thinketh no evil. And then in verse 7, love believes all things. It's very important. You know, I talked about the premier verse in the New Testament on love being 1 Thessalonians 3:12, because it says we have to love all people, no exceptions, even if we were to run into Adolf Hitler. This one is my second best, most powerful, convicting, horrible verse in the New Testament on love, because it says love thinks no evil. And similarly, in verse 7, love believes all things. I simply will not think evil of you. That's the commitment you have to have in your heart toward every single person who walks the face of the earth. I simply will not think evil of you. I won't let that happen. I'm going to encourage you to follow the translation of the traditional text here, because if you're reading a new translation, it's very likely it's going to say something like, love does not keep track of former wrongdoings, which is a translation possibility. But that is a very different principle, sometimes translated this way, love is not resentful. And all of that's fine. But if you leave it the way it is, and I think the Greek favors this, What you really have here is love thinks, that's logizetai, which can mean to impute, to credit, to account, to regard. Love thinks. It imputes no evil. And that's evil singular, like no grand evil, not this person hurt my feelings in October and hurt my feelings again in November and hurt my feelings again in December. That's three evils. I am not going to keep account of those three evils. I'm going to let it go and get over it. This is singular. Love does not think evil of anybody. I will not think evil of you. Evil means what is untrue or unkind. I will not think anything about you that is untrue, and I will not think anything about you that is unkind. I won't let that happen because I love you. If it's true but not kind, I'm still not going to think of it as much as humanly possible. And if it's kind but not true, if it's flattery, then I'm not going to do that either. I simply will not think evil of you. I will not allow myself to think badly of you. In verse 7, love believes all things. Now, obviously, this is in a ideal love, in an ideal world. And somebody comes and says, well, you know, your son is the rudest person that I've ever met. And I love my son, and so I don't want to believe that. I don't want to believe that about my son. Somebody comes and says, you know, your son robbed a bank. I don't want to believe that. I may find, because the evidence is a tsunami of evidence, I may find that my son did rob a bank, but I don't want to believe it. In my heart, I love him, and I don't want to believe it. I'm a slave to the truth now, a tsunami of evidence. I have to believe it, but I didn't want to. Now I have to. That's the attitude. You have to want to believe people. I do truly want to believe you. I want to think well of you. I do truly. The very most wonderful quote that I've ever seen on this is great in a little book called The Greatest Thing in the Universe by Henry Drummond. Again, I share this with you from time to time. He says, in an atmosphere of suspicion, men shrivel up. Even that statement is fraught with significance. Oh, you suspect me? I mean, you think I'm going to steal your money? You think that I'm trying to ambush you somehow? You think that somehow I'm talking badly about you to other people? Well, if I think you're suspicious of me, my soul shrivels up, and now I don't even want to be around you. You're scaring me. I don't want to live in an atmosphere of suspicion. Even that is so powerful. In an atmosphere of suspicion, men shrivel up. It is a wonderful thing that here and there in this hard, uncharitable world, there should still be left a few rare souls who think no evil. This is the great unworldliness. Love thinks no evil, imputes no motive, sees the bright side, puts the best construction on every action. Don't you see how that's such a much better way to live your life? At the very end, Judas is walking up to Jesus, and Jesus says, friend, why are you here? At the Last Supper, Judas is the one sitting next to Jesus on his left-hand side. Remember, James and John wanted to be there. John made it on the right-hand side. But instead of James on the left-hand side, you have Judas. And we know it's Judas because Jesus can share the dip with him. And he couldn't have done that if he were two or three people down. It has to be Judas on his left side. To the very end, he loved them unto the end. I will not think badly of you. I will not. And then, when I must, Judas, as Peter says, went to his own place. He is the son of perdition. He had to be destroyed. But we didn't want it to be that way. We were thinking well of him as much as possible to the very end. Isn't that something? Elaine de Botton says, don't attribute to malice that which may be explained otherwise. Don't start with this idea that this guy's out to get me, this guy's trying to hurt me. Don't do that. You have to think no evil of people. You're not trying to hurt me. I know that. If somebody says, oh, you know, Dave, that guy is talking badly about you, I don't believe that. I mean, for one thing, you might be telling things about me that are true, and you're not saying them maliciously. Don't attribute to malice that which may be accounted for by some other motive. I know you're not trying to hurt me. Do you know I'm not trying to hurt you? Do you know that nobody in this room is trying to hurt you? Nobody who is Bible taught? Nobody's trying to hurt you. Give everybody the benefit of the doubt. If you hear something that's a little sketchy, put the best possible spin on it. Nobody's out to get you. We're Christians. We don't do that. Many years ago, somebody was talking to a friend of mine, and he said, "Well, you should hear what Dave said about you." Now, I did say something that could be construed as negative about him because he was being recruited to do something he could not possibly succeed at. It would have involved hurt feelings and humiliation. So I said, "You can't ask him to do this. He cannot do it." So this person took it as an insult from me about my friend. And I would not have insulted this friend. I would not. And so then my friend, who we were talking about being recruited for this position, was talking to this man who heard me say this. And he said, "Well, you should hear what Dave says about you." And this man, you want to know what friendship is? You want to know what Christian love is? Here you go. This man said, "Well, I'm really not concerned what Dave Rickey said about me, because I'm sure I've done a great many things in my life that are worse than anything Dave could say about me," and completely defused the situation. Unbelievable. That is what we're talking about. "I will not think evil of you." So he said, "Well, you should hear what they said about you, Dave." I don't care. I refuse to believe that old Yeller would bite me unless he had rabies and something was really wrong. And you should refuse to believe that I would ever shoot old Yeller unless it was necessary because he was going to do a lot of harm. I don't want to think evil of anyone. And that's what Jesus is doing with Judas Iscariot, archvillain of the whole universe, sitting on his left-hand side at the great, you know, Last Supper evening. Incomprehensible what the Lord is asking us to do in relationships. To take the initiative in love towards every person. To always love them first. You take the initiative. When I'm doing weddings, I always tell the young man, the groom, "You're the leader in this relationship. So if there's ever a chill, if there's ever a wall, you lead. And the leader has to break down the wall. You saw the chill." That's what it means to be the leader. You do it. Don't ask your wife to be nicer than you are. You are the leader. You be nicer than she is. Always nicer than she is. Every man in here, this is your challenge. You better be nicer than your wife, because that's what it means to be the spiritual leader. Be nicer than she is. Well, take the initiative always to love. Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, "Love your enemies." Well, they're not loving me. Right. You go first. You love them. Bless them that curse you. Well, they curse me. I'll curse them right back. No, you will not. You'll bless them right back, because that's what Jesus tells you to do. And do good to them that hate you. Say, "Well, they're not doing good to me." Right. You go first. That's what it means to always take the initiative. And of course, Jesus is going to do that over the next 24 hours in the Last Supper gathering, right? 2 Corinthians 12:15. I love this. Taking the initiative in love. Not just going first, but going again and again and again first when it's not reciprocated. It's not returned. It matters not if it's returned ever. We don't care. We're taking the initiative. 2 Corinthians 12:15. And I will very gladly, Paul says to the Corinthian saints who have been very hard on him. They have doubted his apostleship. They have slapped him publicly, figuratively speaking. He says, "It's all right. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." What a powerful, wonderful, amazing love. I never ask you to reciprocate my love. I will love you whether you love me back or not. I will spend myself. I will spend what I have. I will spend me on you, though the more abundantly I keep spending on you, the less you love me. It makes no difference at all. I will still love you because I'll take the initiative. That's what Jesus taught. The initiative. 1 John 4:19. We love him because he first loved us. He took the initiative. And then he says, "I want you to love one another as I loved you." You take the initiative. and so we must. To take the initiative and to absorb the blows, I realized I had two choices, says Emily Freeman, author, fine Christian lady who'd gone through some really deep, difficult times in her life. She realized she was very lonely. She said, I realized I had two choices. I could either continue as I was, waiting for people to come to me, to show up and surround me with love, or I could decide to move toward people myself. Would I rather people just come to me? Yes. Would I rather be pursued than pursue them? Yes. But that she couldn't do. Gabby Reese, an athlete, volleyball coach. She says, I always say I'll go first. That means if I'm checking out at the store, I say hello first. If I'm coming across someone and make eye contact, I'll smile first. The response is pretty amazing. I hope that Gabby Reese is a Bible-believing Christian. If she's not, then you realize she's putting every one of us to shame if we don't have the same idea here. I'll go first. I never said you had to love me. I'll say hi to you. I don't know if you'll say hi back. I'll smile at you. I don't know if you'll smile back. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though I don't know if you'll ever spend anything for me. It makes no difference at all. It's not my philosophy in life. An actress, Whitney Cummings. If you all want to do this, it's kind of expensive, but what do you think? I have a white tattoo on my lower left forearm that says, I love you. It's because my trauma therapist said, every time you meet someone, just in your head, say, I love you, before you have a conversation with them. And that conversation is going to go a lot better. It's just an amazing little trick. For 28 days, when I met someone, whether it's the lady at the DMV who's making me wait 2 hours, or someone else, I would just assume that everybody is doing the best they can with what they have, which is really hard for a lot of us to accept. So, you know, must we all get little white tattoos on our forearm to remind us to say I love you in every conversation we have to every single person, even the annoying person behind the desk at the DMV? Would it help? I mean, I don't know how much that tattoo would cost, but if it would change your life, if it would remind you of something enormously important, maybe it's worth it. But what we cannot do is just say, well, he cursed me, so I curse him back. He didn't do good to me, so I won't do good to him. I'm not going to take the initiative. I'm not going to absorb the blows. John 13:12, to absorb the blows for other people, and even when you can't, to wish you could. How about if we all just take a turn for little Everett in the hospital, and we'll be sick like that, and we'll take a turn, and then he can be normal, healthy, well, and strong. Except we can't. But do you wish you could? To absorb the blows. John 13:12, Jesus washes their feet, right? Because you remember the tension that's in the air. Oh, you know, whoever washes the feet on this occasion is just proving that they're not worthy to sit on the Lord's left hand and his right hand. So I don't want to be humiliated in this company. I'm trying to achieve rank. I'm trying to climb the social ladder. So you're not going to catch me washing anybody's feet. And so then Jesus takes the towel, the basin, he washes his disciples' feet. And when he's done, he says, so you know what I've done to you? You know what just happened here? It says, for I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So you were worried about being embarrassed. Well, I'll do that. You don't want to do the menial task, you know, the one that nobody wants to be seen doing. All right, you don't want to do that. I'll do that. And if there's any humiliation, then I, your master, will be humiliated. How about that? You know what I've done for you? I've given you an example. Now you know what you have to do, right? So after he'd washed their feet, do you know what I've done to you? If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Say, well, that's kind of humiliating. Right. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. And not just that. Romans 15:1. What an amazing, important verse. We then that are strong ought. By the way, whenever you see the word ought in the New Testament, it's the same as the word owe. So when you're translating, you come to ophelo, that means I owe or I ought. And you have to decide which one you're going to put in English when you see ophelo, I owe or I ought. It says, we then that are strong owe it to bear the infirmities of the weak. Infirmities, that's no strength. The ones who have failings, the ones who are weak, or they could be sick, but it doesn't matter. They have no strength. So we that are strong, we owe it to the ones who have no strength. And not to please ourselves. We're going to bear their infirmities. What they cannot do, we're going to do for them. And we're not going to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. Even Christ didn't please himself. So you realize what this is. Step out of the sand, go ankle deep, and then just keep going for a really, really long time. Because we're saying, if the Lord made you athletic, then you don't make fun of the clumsy people, you help the clumsy people. If the Lord made you pretty, you don't make fun of the people who are not pretty, you help the ones who are not pretty. If the Lord made you rich, you don't shun the ones who have no money, you help the ones who have no money. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Where do you think this idea came from on the Titanic? Women and children first. Do you realize what that? We who are strong are going to help the weak. Everybody has to help the ones who are behind them. And that's Bible. We that are strong, we owe it to them to help them. And so you see, we're absorbing the blows. That guy is too weak. There is no way that he can stand in front of that bullet and survive. So I'll jump in front of the bullet. I will, because I might be able to survive it. We that are strong, we owe it to them. We will do it. You see, we're absorbing the blows for other people. This is so deep. How big a blow? 1 John 3:16. Hereby we perceive the love of God because he laid down his life for us. And here it is again. We owe it. And we owe it to lay down our lives for the brothers. So it's not just humiliation. Oh, nobody wants to wash the disciples' feet today. Okay, well, I'll be humiliated and I'll do the foot washing. We're going a lot more than humiliation, although that's a really nice starting point. We're also saying you have to absorb the blows. Imagine Jesus at this Last Supper in the upper room. He's looking around. Can anybody here pay for their own sins? No? All right, tell you what, I'll pay for your sins. Anybody here going to wash the feet? No? All right, I'll do that. Anybody here can pay for your own sins? No? All right, well, I'll absorb the blows. And that's exactly what he did. Amazing. And then John says, remembering all of this, I'm sure, now you do that for other people. If you had to lay down your life for them, you do that for other people. And I hope that you would. To sacrifice my rights and preferences, which is very similar. But Fred Mitchell is great here. He says, it is the quality of leaders that they can bear to be sat on, to absorb the shocks, to act as a buffer, to bear being much plagued. It's what you do if you want to follow Jesus. You get off the sand and even pass up the ankle-deep water and get out there. You got to take care of people. To sacrifice my rights and preferences for the well-being of others. Mark 10:44, whoever you will be first shall be servant of all. Same thing, 1 Corinthians 13:5. You know, love doesn't seek her own. Love isn't trying to take care of self. Here we have Philippians 2:3. Let nothing be done through strife or ego, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. I regard you as better than me. I am expendable. You, I will protect with my life. This is just so, so deep. I mean, do you realize you're going to sacrifice your rights? And it's so funny. Some of you would be glad to die for someone, you know, as a hero. If somebody were going to be, you know, hit by the car, you would shove them out of the way, take the hit for them, absorb the blows, sacrifice your rights and privileges, and you would throw that person out of the way to be a hero, and that would be so good of you. And then you come to some little test where you're going to have to sacrifice your preference. You say, I won't do that. Well, why would you do the greater thing and not the lesser thing? Over and over, like daily, you're going to be called on to sacrifice your preferences. And you have to do that to sacrifice your rights. Before I show you that, I have to show you this. A missionary with China Inland Mission, apparently because it's quoted by China Inland Mission people, once said this, and we're not ever told who the missionary was in my research. The missionary says, when I came to China, I was all ready to suffer hardship and to like it. See, that's great. You got to be tough if you're going to be a missionary, right? So when I came to China, I was ready to suffer and like it. I wanted to suffer. I was into it. It'd be great. Well, that hasn't troubled me particularly. Another thing, however, that I never thought about came up to make trouble. I found that I couldn't stand up for my rights, that I couldn't even have rights. I found that I had to give them up, every one. And that was the hardest thing of all. You know, I came here, I'm willing to sweat and bleed and die for the gospel. And then somebody says, well, you have to give up that preference. We're not going to do it your way. And then, oh, you have to do it my way. Well, I thought you were ready to sweat and bleed and die for the Lord, and now you won't give up this. He said he was surprised that that caused him so much trouble. And Helen Rosevere, who again is one of my favorite saints in church history, she says exactly the same thing. She was a medical missionary in Africa. She said, I had to learn that I have no rights. The rights to be considered, the rights to have my opinion listened to, the rights to give my advice, the rights to make choices and decisions. All of these rights seem so essentially right and reasonable. It is against all modern teaching and practice to deny any human being the right to be themselves and to express themselves. However, spiritually, it is not God's way. Like, wow, I'm going to give up my preferences for somebody else? Yeah, that's exactly right. Because it's just what Jesus' followers do. Here's where we've been today. Incomprehensible enormity of Christian service. To have warmth in my heart for every cruel and unlovely person I encounter in the world. And to have great warmth, because it's the test of how much I really love God. To have great warmth in my heart for the Christian I love least in this world. The enormity of what it means to think evil of no person ever. The enormity of what it means to take the initiative in love towards every person, to always love them first. The enormity of what it means to absorb the blows for all others and to wish to do so even when I can't. The enormity of what it means to sacrifice my rights and preferences for the well-being of others. I mean, here we are as Christians after all this time. We're standing in the sand or we're ankle deep. And what I am asking, what the Lord is commanding, so we hoist the sails and go out. If you sail out a very, very long ways, you're going to find a new world where Jesus lives and where you'll be happiest of all. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Again, I have gone over time, but can you search your heart for just a minute as the worship team comes up to lead us in a final song? Is this you? Is this where you're going? Is this what you want to be? Is this who you intend to be? And if you've never yet said yes to the Lord Jesus, do you not see how much he loves you? You have to give your heart to Jesus. If you're not a born-again Christian, please, the best way you know how, say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, and from this day forward, I'm yours. I'm on the hook. I'm yours. I believe in you. And if you'll do that, you will become a born-again Christian right now in your own heart. I give you just a moment to deal with God, listen to his voice, and pray back to him as we sit today.